All right, so Romans, I'm going to teach Romans 1, kind of like 16 through 19, and then 2, 1 through probably, my notes say, 11. So I'm going to read that. I'm reading from the HCSB, which is really, like, talk about new initials, not NKJV, not KJV, not NIV. It's HCSB, and it stands for something. It's just really readable. It's super readable, and I love it for that reason. So just if you're looking at your Bible and you're like, wait, trust me, it's just supposed to be understood. So let's just dive in. So Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without an excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. And moving into chapter 2, therefore, any one of you who judges is without an excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But wrath and indignation to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth, but are obeying unrighteousness, affliction, and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. There is no favoritism with God. So just quick note, heavy, right? Like, I'm not like the only one who's kind of like shaking up here, like, woo, like, man, that's some heavy stuff. Like, the end of chapter one is really good for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The beginning of chapter two is just like, am I okay? Should I be ashamed of something? Should I? And yes, I mean, short answer, but like, you really are kind of unsteady at that. Like the you who judge, you do the same things. It's very heavy. Like, this is not a light topic that we're going through, which is really silly to choose it as like the, you know, like the kind of like, this is the beginning of like my ministry. And I'm like, you know what? How about like damnation? Let's just talk about that. Let's just get into it, guys. Let's just dive right in. But I think that this message is so much more than a message of condemnation, than a message of damnation, than a message of leaving you quaking in your boots. I actually believe that this text is much more uplifting than it is downcasting. And the reason I believe that is because I think there's 3 points that we can draw. So I want to, if you're taking notes, if you're not taking notes, whatever you want to do. But I think the 3 points I want to go through is, let's go through, what is righteousness? I mean, we heard that quite a bit, righteous, unrighteous. So what is it? What's that all about? What's this righteous thing that we're hearing about? And then secondly, once we define righteousness, who would then qualify as a righteous person? What kind of people are righteous? And then third and finally, after we understand who are the righteous people, well, what about all those unrighteous people? Can unrighteous people maybe become righteous? So what is righteousness? Who are the righteous? And can an unrighteous person become righteous? Those are the 3 points we're going to go through. And so just jumping right in, 1, what is righteousness? According to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, righteousness is to be morally right or justifiable. I mean, that makes sense. I mean, it's kind of still, ironically, it almost has like still kind of big confusing words. Like, it's like saying like, oh yeah, to be righteous is to be justified. You're like, well, what's to be justified? What's to be righteous? And you're just kind of like sitting there like, no, I don't think I'm grasping this. So thankfully, though I find that Merriam-Webster was just a little bit lacking in a definition, Strong's Dictionary gives us the Greek word, which is just actually, it's really a weird word, but it helps articulate what I think we're going to look at as the definition. The word is dikaiosune. So yeah, bizarre, like totally, I have no idea. If you were to use that in a conversation, I'd just be nodding my head like, good, I'm you too, good to see you, and move on with my life. But dikaiosune, that's the Greek word for righteousness. Actually, it's the word that Paul is using pretty much throughout so far in Romans 1, all the way actually past chapter 3. He keeps, this is the word, righteousness is dikaiosune. And it means, in a broad sense, a state of him who is as he ought to be. And it actually, so righteousness, it's the condition acceptable to God. But let's get more narrow, and thankfully Strong's Dictionary helps with that. It actually says, in a more narrow sense, it is the justice or the virtue which gives each his due. Now, I like that definition, because I can understand that definition. That finally, I'm like, okay, I think I understand, or I can get a grasp of what this is saying. The righteousness, or rather, the virtue which gives each his due. Now, that's fascinating, to give each his due. Why? What due? Right? Like, what due are we all supposed to be giving? So, I mean, I pay bills. Those are a couple dues, D-U-E, or debts, D-E-B-T. So I pay those. I give those as I ought to, because I'm taking a product from these people. Therefore, I owe them money. I have a due. And to be to the financial credibility that I want to be, I pay. I am as I ought to be by paying my bills. And when I'm not paying my bills, I'm not as I ought to be. And they send credit people after you. And then you're in a whole downward spiral of credit issues. So in this case, we have a good idea of what a financial due is, how we ought to be financially. We ought to be paying what we owe, right? Like what we have bought, we pay for. We owe an amount, and until that money is accepted or given to them, that's due. But Paul's not talking about financial due. Paul is getting a bit more serious, per se. This is like a due of our character, a due of our actual selves, as if there is an attitude or a standard of living that not our money suffices for, but our actual actions and character. And I think it's only perfect. Have you guys ever heard of C.S. Lewis? I mean, I hope you have, because C.S. Lewis is awesome. He is one of my favorite people. And I love the Chronicles of Narnia. I love Lewis's the understanding of reality that he fills fiction writing with, but then at the same time, he has a few books that are just nonfiction of him just philosophizing, as I say, and he's just talking about philosophy and explaining the way that morality and all this stuff works. So, in his book, Mere Christianity, Lewis actually talks exactly as this. He describes that the law of nature is a law that every human, man and woman, child, every human in all those categories, has to abide by. But actually, ironically, doesn't. So what Lewis says is right here. These, then, are the two points I wanted to make. He's been, for the whole first chapter of Mere Christianity, explaining that there is a standard that we try to hold other people to, just to give you the context. It's not just, like, this would be confusing if it's these two points and you guys have no idea what the background of that is. The two points are, he's been wanting to explain that there is a standard that we all should be living to, and we're not. So, first that, human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. Secondly, they do not, in fact, behave that way. They know the law of nature, and they break it. That's fascinating. Lewis has already helped us understand there is an ought to. There is a do, a virtue that we need to be living up to, really. I mean, that's really, there's no getting around it, is there? So, When Lewis describes that, though, it's really interesting, because Lewis talks about how this virtue, this standard, we try and live up to it, but we don't. And Lewis actually goes on to talk about in Mere Christianity, he says that we even try to justify. We try to justify why we don't live up to this standard. So there is an ought to, Lewis says. And not only is there an ought to, none of us are as we ought to. So ought to, us, but even more so, we try and justify, we try and explain or express why it's okay that we're not living up to that. His examples are really, really funny, because he talks about how, have you ever noticed, I know I do this personally, that when somebody attacks your character, when somebody demeans you or like derogatorily talks to you, you're kind of, you get defensive, or like, you know, you didn't show up for something. And when you fail this standard of how you're supposed to live, well, you know, I was sleepy. I didn't get a lot of sleep the night before. I was super tired, and that's why I'm late. Or if you're ever grumpy, as I have been, you kind of like blame it on, well, I didn't eat today. You know, I'm sorry, but I didn't have food. So that's not who I am. I'm not normally that way. That's because I didn't get enough sleep or I didn't eat. But have you noticed at the moment that like somebody says like, you know, you did really good today, you're just kind of like, well, you know. Well, I don't want to brag. I don't want to. But, and you, for some reason, take that as your own character. Like, have you ever? Because I've totally done that. That has definitely been something I've done. People will be like, you didn't do this. I'm like, well, you don't understand. And then the moment, like, you did really good. Well, you know. You get it. You understand me. That's who I am. And it's not who I am. That's just totally not true. I, more likely than not, am the one who's missing it, who's not getting it, who's not understanding it, who's angry just because that's who I am, not that I'm really good all the time. And his examples, that's really just a personal application. And I have an even better one coming up. So let's first talk about this justify, though. Justify. I love the fact that that's what it is, to justify ourselves, because that gives me some great examples. Did you guys ever, I love media. I'm not gonna dodge that. I love watching movies. I love watching old movies. I love watching new movies. If they're wholesome and good, and then I can tell people watch this. And if they're not, I tell them, don't, that was a mistake, I'm sorry. And what I really find, though, is that in Chariots of Fire, I'm gonna slow down, I've been talking fast. In Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell is a runner who loves the Lord. And as he is running, he's trying to justify, not really himself, but he's trying to prove God through his athleticism. Eric Liddell is actually letting his athleticism, his career, and his goals be subservient to the will of God, even to the point, as we remember, that he won't run on a certain day because he wants to dedicate that day to God, the Sabbath. There's another character, though, in that movie, Harold Abrams. He's the opposing runner of Eric Liddell. And this character has such a great line that really, I think, helps me and others. Just kind of, it kind of fits. It's kind of true of all of us. He says, when asked why are you running, Harold? Like, what makes you want to run? What's the purpose? What's the point? What does this do? He says, I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. But will I? Wow, I find that Harold Abrams in that quote is far more honest than I have ever been about what I do to try and justify my existence. Harold is saying that I run. I have 10 seconds to get from here to there to prove that I am as I ought to. So Harold is trying to prove that he is as he ought to be by running, by using a gift or maybe a talent that or a skill that he's worked at to then justify the reason he's around. And that isn't that just it? That's dikaiosune. He is trying to be as he ought to be. And to him, running is the way that he ought to be. But if he reaches within those 10 seconds, if he makes it to the end before the other people, he is as he ought to be. So I'm going to pose that righteousness, being as we ought to be, I'm going to pose that maybe, just maybe, and I actually think it's true, that we all, in some way or another, try to be as we ought to be by maybe our athleticism. Or maybe not our athleticism. Maybe we do it by our intellectualism. Or, I mean, maybe we do it by our bank accounts. I know that for me, whenever I had money and my siblings didn't, that was always something you tried to lure over them. Like, hey, guess who's got the most? Youngest child here, I've got the most cash, and you're all having to do that. Thanks for those birthday presents, and then I'd spend it, and I'm back into the hole, and they're all, like, they have jobs, and I don't. And that's the case. I was trying to justify, like, hey, I'm better than you by my bank account. Or, you know, sometimes I think we even do this through political parties. I mean, where do I stand on this issue? Well, I stand on the right side of this issue. Those people who stand on the wrong side of this issue, well, those are the wrong, I mean, the wrong side. You're already saying that's the wrong side of it. I'm on the right side. I'm justified. My side is justified. We are worthwhile. We are as we ought to be. But besides the fact that we just do this, in my opinion, of politics, intellectualism, athleticism, bank accounts, I think we do it in a much more, let's say, like, let's just, I want to say it's like a much more common way. And I did it the other night, and I got to suffer for it because we do it according to Paul, what we've seen, and we're going to get into it more in the second point, but we do it through judging others, don't we? Like, is that, that can't just be me, because I've actually met other people who do it too. But sometimes, and quite often, the way that I feel better about myself is by looking at somebody else and being like, at least I'm not them. Well, you know, at least I got my life together. At least I've got a stable job. I'm contributing to society. You know, at least I'm not like that person. And that's what we do. That's how we justify ourselves, by demeaning and lowering other people. It's like you boost your own ego by lowering somebody else's state. And that, I mean, it's sad. And so the analogy or the example I've been building up to, the other night I was getting a dinner with some friends. And we went out to dinner, and it was a really great time. Like, it was a really great conversation. And in that conversation, we were all talking about driving. And I've been driving for a few years now, and I have discovered that I am very frustrated with other people driving, because there are some terrible drivers on the road. And I think I'm speaking for all of us when I say there are. But I'm also, at the same time, going to say, I think I'm speaking for all of us when I say we contribute to the terrible driving. We do. And the other night, I was demeaning other people's driving and talking about, I wish those people weren't on the road. They make driving so difficult. And it would just so happen that after dinner, we leave, and I go, and I'm going home, and on my way home, I'm in a left turn lane, and there's somebody in the right turn lane, but to the left, it's like two left turn lanes. I'm in the inner one, they're in the outer one, and as we go to make this left turn, I completely take over that person's lane, cut them off, like, totally, like, they're like going here, I'm just like, right in there, and they are cut off, and I look in my mirror, and I see them, and all I think to myself is, oh, no. I'm one of them. I'm one of those terrible drivers that I was just hating on them. And next thing I know, I am one. And isn't that just the case? I was demeaning their character. And the next thing I know, I'm a terrible driver. I shouldn't be on the road according to my own standards. I wasn't as I ought to be when I was driving. And what we can see is that Paul at the end, so getting back to the text, Paul at the end of chapter 1, he talks about this group of people. If you remember, a little bit later than where I read, he talks about the unrighteous people. He lists them as like the evil, the greedy, the envious, the murderers, those who start quarrels, and interesting enough, deceit, gossip, slander. I mean, it seems like he's going from like really bad to like less bad, but apparently Paul is like equivalating all these to be the same level. And he's saying those unrighteous people, those are the, so we look at that, oh, those are the unrighteous. Those are the people who are not as they ought to be. So we look out, we kind of do, from seeing that list, we look out and we say, well, these are the people, those are the people who are not as they ought to be. But more interesting is he actually starts that list. I thought this was fascinating. He starts that list with not being thankful. Did you guys catch that? That around verse 21, for though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Like, doesn't that seem a bit intense for like to start a list of really bad, bad actions? I mean, the list has murder, like adultery, like a lot of like stuff that we're like, oof, Paul, like that's intense. But he starts it with not being thankful. Is that really that bad? I mean, I know that my parents bought me like birthday presents when I was younger, and that's kind of like the image that comes to my mind. It's like when a child, you buy them something, they're like, this isn't the toy I wanted. I wanted the more expensive one. And you're just like, hey, be thankful. But you're not going to judge that child, like, how dare you? You know, like, the wrath of God upon you for your unthankfulness. Like, that's not what you say. So is God being a little bit overboard? I mean, thankfulness, really? Like, and I wouldn't say he is, because I think that there's a better definition that we can draw from that, kind of what it means to be thankful. Because it says that though they knew him as God, they knew God, they did not, it says they did not glorify him. So we've all been to school, I assume, or if not, you've all written on a piece of paper. When I was in school and we had to write a paper, the one thing that my teacher always warned me against was do not plagiarize. Do not take somebody else's work. Do not put it on your paper and say it is yours. Somebody else did that. And when you think about it, plagiarism, you know, you're taking somebody else's actions, like their hard work, and you're claiming it as your own. Okay, well, what are you, let's get down to the nitty-gritty. What are you doing? You're not being thankful. You're not giving them credit. You didn't do all that work. You didn't write that paper. You took somebody else's, and not even letting people know that they're the real, like, amazing, like, people behind writing this. You just say, yeah, totally was me, yeah. That's not being thankful. Isn't, like, that really is the truth of plagiarism. You're not thankful for the actions and the work, the hard work, as of somebody else's ought to be, and you're saying that's you. So going back to the text, it would seem that humans then are looking at the work that God has done, that the work that God has made all humanity, that he's made the whole entire world, and we're plagiarizing. We are looking at God's work and the work of where he is doing things in this world, in this life, and we're taking credit for it. Oh yeah, well, you know, that was me. Remember that the character? That's me. You know, when I have a good mood, that's me. Well, I'm taking credit for God, actually, because usually when I am in a good mood, it's really because God is good, not me. And that's what we do. We plagiarize. And though we know God is the right, the one who the credit is due, we take it and we say, no, 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 no. So I think in that sense, the thankfulness, just that little side note, I think it makes more sense when you have the idea of it being plagiarism rather than the example of a child who is like not thankful, because plagiarism is serious, and to take credit for something that's on our own is definitely serious. So we have this list of unrighteous people. We've seen it. We've seen groups of people who are not. Oh, by the way, since I just said all that stuff about plagiarism, most of my stuff comes from other people right now, letting you all know that there's like a bunch of other theologians, not me. This is not mine. Glad to get that off my chest. So, getting back into this, we have what we see, like this list of unrighteous people. So we've defined righteousness. We've done that. Righteousness is as we ought to be, and we've seen that there is a list of those people out there who are not as they ought to be. So that kind of brings us then into point two. Well, who are the righteous? We know that righteousness is to be as we ought to be. And then two, who are the righteous people then? And Paul is a brilliant writer. I mean, if you have read the Old Testament, if you've read the letters from Paul, you are in for a treat if you haven't, and if you have, you're still in for a treat. The Bible just keeps on giving. But Paul is so good because he builds up this, like, chapter one is all about, like, the unrighteous, the wicked people. That really is the ending, that there's unrighteousness, that by these actions, people are unrighteous. And then chapter two, Paul just, like, slams it and is like, and you who judge them, do the exact same things. It's almost like, you know, like how you see like those like hip people who are like trying to hold a mirror to society. It really is true. He holds a mirror up to the reader. All right, you judge those people at the end of that list. You judge the unrighteous people. And do you not realize that you do the same thing? Wow, like, okay, so even though I was looking at a list of adultery, greed, envy, murder, apparently I do the same thing, according to Paul. And I think the nature of hearing that initially is to be indignant, kind of irritated and upset and really defensive. No, I don't. Sorry, Paul. Murder? Haven't done that yet. Sorry, man. Your list is just a little bit off. Maybe I've been envious. But murder, Paul, you're going too far. So it kind of seems like when you hear Paul saying you do the same things and you look at that list, the natural inclination is to be like, sorry, Paul, you tried to get me with that one, but you just didn't get it. But I think he did. I personally know for myself, and I think he did. Because you guys remember when Jesus in, I believe it's in Matthew 5, 21, Jesus says this really interesting thing. Jesus says that I have it right here before I totally break it. You have heard it said by our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So wait a second. I thought that murder was killing somebody. But according to Jesus, if you've hated or been angry against your own sibling or brother or friend, you've actually murdered them. So, if Jesus defines that murder is actually more than just the physical act of taking another person's life, but hating them in your heart, what does that list say about us? If that's the qualification to be a murderer according to the law, then oh my goodness, that list is a lot more applicable, isn't it? Gossip? Well, yeah, I might have shared a small word with another person, not realizing that, like, maybe my heart was just, like, upset at what they had. Or maybe even more, like, greedy. Like, I don't want all the money in the world. I don't want to be the richest man on earth. But, yeah, sometimes I want my paycheck to be bigger. Yeah, I want to afford that amenity to my lifestyle that would help me get by. And according to the Bible, I'm guilty of that list. Like, I've just given you three examples of the way that I am on that list. And that's what makes that list and chapter 2 make sense, the beginning. That though you judge them, you do the same things. So let's just remember, what are we talking about? Who are the righteous people? Well, I think we have an issue so far of this, because according to Paul, we are not righteous. Neither were the people at the end of chapter 1. They weren't righteous either. But let's get a little bit further. Paul is arguing on the basis. You guys realize that the standard of the law that was given to Moses, the law that the Pharisees, that the Jews used to hold each other accountable, the law was, the analogy that a lot of theologians and ministers use is that it's a pass or fail. That doesn't carry all the way through to like reality, but that's kind of how we understand it by. Because if you fail one aspect of the law, like even say you steal one time in your life, it's not that you are a thief, but you are judged as one. You may not have broken all the law, but the whole entire law falls upon you. It crushes you for disobeying it. So the law in the Old Testament given to Moses is very much the same thing. When you break one aspect of the law, you have failed the law. Because the law is meant to show you how you are, guess what, ought to be living. It tells you how you ought to be. That's what the law's purpose is. And we find that if you break one aspect of that, you're not as you ought to be. You can't be as you ought to be if you break it. Even in one tiny little way, if you break it, you are not. Because really what the law is pointing to is perfection. I think we can see that from how the standard of the law is huge. When you see the law given to Moses, when you see how intense some of those are, the Ten Commandments even, and then they have even more laws and rules as you go through the Old Testament. But I think there's a very interesting example to help understand this, because really the desire is to be looking at other people to realize that we are righteous, right? I've done it myself. I've looked at people on the street, or I've looked at some people who I know, and I've seen their attitude. I'm just shaking my head like, oh no. Well, at least I'm not like them. And then I feel better about myself. I feel like I'm living as I ought to be. But do you guys remember that Jesus told this really interesting story? He actually told two. We're going to get, the second one's a bit better, but I really love the first one as well. The first story is, he talks about how there's a Pharisee and a tax collector at the altar. And if you guys don't know, tax collectors in like that day and age in that culture, they were, in the eyes of the Jews, they were like the sinners of sinners. They were the worst. They betrayed their own heritage. They betrayed their ancestors by helping the Romans who were like putting them in slavery and ruling over them. And the Jews who were tax collectors were serving them. And that was traitorous. That was like the most intense traitoring that you could do is by serving and working with the Romans to tax your people. And to be fair to some of that Jewish kind of stereotyping is many times the tax collectors would take more money than they needed and keep it for themselves. So Jesus poses this picture of a Pharisee who is a man who lives up to the law. He's always trying to live and obey the law that the Old Testament puts upon him. And the tax collector is a man who obviously in their minds has transgressed the law. And Jesus says, which is better? And the prayer of the Pharisee is very, very interesting. Because the Pharisee is praying, oh Lord, and he looks over to his side and he sees the tax collector. And his prayer goes something like this, oh Lord, I thank you that I am nothing like this man right here. I thank you, God, that I am not like this filthy tax collector. Thank you. Thank you so much. And then Jesus says, and the prayer of the tax collector is this, oh my God, I need help. I am a mess. I am a failure. Oh God, is there anything that can save me? And Jesus poses the question, which is better? Wow. I mean, in my personal opinion, that prayer of the tax collector is moving. The man is completely honest with himself. I am a terrible person. I am a failure. Help me. Can you help me? Is there anything that can change this? And the Pharisee is just so, like, it's heartbreaking. Thank you, I'm not like this man. He doesn't want to know this guy. Or he's stereotyping him, obviously. He's not getting to know the personal issues of this guy. He's just stereotyping. He's wicked, but I'm not like him. I think that the point Jesus is trying to get across is that the prayer of the tax collector is the better prayer. And to further that belief, there's a story called The Prodigal Sons. Typically, it's heard as The Prodigal Son. But I'm calling it the prodigal sons because of the fact that really neither child in that story, if you read the story, neither child is a good child. No offense if we've been reading it and being like, the older brother who stays home is better. I don't think he is. Because look at what happens. The younger brother takes the inheritance and goes and lives outwardly sinful. In fact, you could almost look at that list at the end of Romans 1 and nail the younger brother with a lot of items on that list. He was greedy. He wanted the money from his family. He went out and he spent it all away. He didn't have any idea of what it meant to hold on to. He was like frivolous and stupid with it. And not only that, he was committing, like he was having like a lot of sinful actions. He was living a life of outward sin. So he's bad, obviously. That's what we all understand, is that this younger brother is bad. But what scholars have said is that at the end of that story, that at the end of that analogy that Jesus gives, the feast. Remember how the father, when the younger brother comes home, the father throws a feast. There's this big, big party. And the big, big party is celebrating the fact that the younger brother's come home. Many scholars say that Jesus is talking about the feast. Remember in Revelation that there's a feast at the end of time that we're all going to be a part of? Those who are saved are going to be a part of this ginormous meal. We're all going to be able to eat and like have such a great time in the presence of God. So the feast in the prodigal son story, that's the feast in Revelation. That's the feast at the end of time. And notice that the younger brother, the one who is out in the world, sinful, stupid, and wasting his life away, is in that feast. And the older brother, who was home with his dad, is outside of it. The Bible says that the older brother called the father out of the feast to come talk to him. He wouldn't go inside. And if that feast is heaven, if that feast is the end feast that we are all going to be experiencing, the older brother, the righteous one, as we seem to think from the story, is not in heaven. And that is strictly, completely, and totally intentional. Because Jesus was telling that story in context of two other stories where, remember the first story, the man had the sheep wandered away, he went, got the sheep back, and he threw a huge party because he got the sheep back. He's like, hey, celebrate with me, I got that sheep that was lost. Then the woman who lost her coin, she cleans her house, she finds the coin and calls her friends, hey, come party with me. And it's going to be great. I found that which was lost. And then the younger brother leaves and nobody chases him. Like, isn't that like such a weird like contrast? Like the first two, people chase what is lost. The third story, nobody chases the younger brother. And yet by the grace of God, obviously the younger brother comes back. And then somebody is not celebrating that return. And I think to summarize what we've been realizing, what's probably lingering inside of us from hearing this, is that self-righteousness is not righteousness. The righteousness that you raise yourself up to, the righteousness that you feel that you are living up to by the way that you live your life, by the way that I live my life, that is not true righteousness. That is not the same equivalent of obeying the standard of the law. I had this thought just kind of hit me last night when I was praying about teaching this and thinking about it. Did you guys ever catch the fact that the Pharisees were so caught up doing and being righteous that they didn't realize that Jesus Christ was in front of them and what he was doing? They were so busy doing their acts to become righteous people that they had no idea. They couldn't see that Jesus Christ was being righteous for them. They just didn't catch it. He was right in front of them, dying for them, giving his life up for them. And these guys, they were so caught up in their own righteous actions and in their own living and attitudes that they couldn't see what God was doing. Think about that. These guys were supposed to be the servants of God. They were supposed to be the guys who knew God the most. And they were so busy serving God that they couldn't see how God was serving and saving them. Wow. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness gets us. And it permeates and uses our prejudices. It uses our pride. It uses our ego. It uses our self-esteem to elevate us by our attitudes and actions. And what Paul has done so meticulously and well through Romans 2 at the beginning has said that you who judge, you who use your righteousness by your actions, by your attitudes, by your efforts, no, you're not the righteous people either. I'm sorry. That's the big reveal. The curtain's drawn. It's not you. You're not on the other side of that fence. You who try to make yourself better than other people, who try and well up inside you the goodness and try and live better than other people, you can't. And in fact, quite often, the scandal is that though we hold other people to these standards, we don't live up to them ourselves. I know that that's what I did with driving. I held people to a standard, and then I didn't live up to it myself. I completely transgressed my standard of driving. There's a very interesting theological thought of this idea of an invisible tape recorder that we all wear. And we all wear this invisible tape recorder, and every time that we tell somebody that we're supposed to live this way, the tape records. So we go and we say, you need to live your life better. You need to get off your rear and go make something of yourself. You know, you need to be nicer. You need to be kinder. You need to be more forgiving. And the tape recording is rolling, and it's catching all those words. And the most amazing thing that the Bible talks about is that at the end, when we are at the judgment seat, when God is validating whether we are good or bad, the Bible says that God will not actually judge people by the Ten Commandments if they don't believe in it. Which is really interesting, because we all think, well, everybody's going to be judged by that. But if you don't believe in it, God won't judge you by it. So what scholars have said is that really what you can imagine it being is that God, when we are sitting before the judgment seat, will say, hey, if you don't believe in the Ten Commandments, that's fine. I won't judge you by that standard. And he'll take the invisible tape recorder and he'll set it down. He'll say, I'm not going to judge you by my standards. I'm not going to judge you by the way I tell you you should live. Let's see how you do with how you said you need to live. Let's see how good you do with the way that you told other people to live. And he hits play. And the Bible says that everybody, every human being will be found wanting. That is devastating, because I have made a lot of statements to other people about how they need to live. And I can tell you that my tape is probably very long with me just going to be sitting there like, oh, and then that happened. And he's just kind of nodding his head like, yeah, well, you said a lot, Brayden. I'm like, yeah, should just kept my mouth shut. So who is the righteous person? Nobody. Not even the people who think they are, not even the people who live better, not the people with more standards than other people, because they cannot justify themselves. Like Harold Abrams, they can't even live up to running that fast. Their athleticism can't justify them. Their moral standard and the way that they live up to it cannot justify them. So this leaves us, as I said, heavy, right? I started the study saying heavy. I'm coming back to say it's heavy. But this is the good news. Because the final point that we have to go over is, can an unrighteous person become righteous? Is there a way for all of us failures, me, I'd like to say the chief of them in my opinion, to be righteous? For all of us unrighteous people, all of us people who can't live up to these standards, can't even live up to our own standards, is there some way that we can become righteous? Because according to Paul, actually, if you read it on in Romans 3:23, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he says, for the wages of sin is death, and that everybody, because there's no righteous, and the wages of that unrighteousness is to die, that nobody is going to be alive. Is there a way for us to somehow get to that other side, get to that good side of the fence? And Paul says, yes. Paul says, yes, but remember, you can't have point three without point two. I want to just keep that in mind. Paul says, yes, but remember, you are unrighteous. Don't think that an unrighteous person can become righteous by themselves. That is what leads us into this topic. And this is, I strangely talk so much because I'm building. I'm trying to build the, like, you know, like the real, like, this is like the roller coaster. We're going up and we're all like, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And here we are. We are at the drop of the gospel. Because I have intentionally brushed over when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I brushed over that because you have to have it now after we're all shaking in our boots. Because that's the reality. We all are failures. We're all wicked. We all are in small ways and big ways. And according to the law, that's it. We've all failed. So can an unrighteous person become righteous? Yes. How? How can we do that? And the glory and the beauty and the majesty of the gospel is you cannot do it. That's the big reveal. Like in The Wizard of Oz, the man behind the curtain. The big reveal. You can't be righteous. Sorry. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul's not saying you can be righteous. Mm-mm-mm-mm. Paul is saying you can become righteous. Do you realize that being righteous is an action of yourself? Becoming righteous is something that happens to you. If you're being righteous, that's an exertion of your own character, a manifestation of who you are. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says that you cannot be righteous, but you can become righteous. How? And that comes from the Evangelion, or the it's like really weird in Greek, the Euangelion. And what that is the good news. Big banner, hopefully still behind me. Yes, okay, still behind me. The good news of the gospel. Back in the days of that time, which was a weird way to say back then, they had people who would tell them good news. News did not travel through Twitter, through Instagram, through Facebook, through websites and internet, obviously. It didn't even travel through paper often. There was actually a certain soldier or a military rank who was supposed to share news. He was called a herald. So if a military power was out fighting, the way for the people back at home, the families and the kingdom to know the state of the battle was through a herald's communication. So the herald would run to place to place to place and share the status of the war. And what Paul says is that this, that he is a herald, he actually says that I am not ashamed because I am a slave of Christ, I am one who is told to give this. The Evangelion is the good news. The gospel translates to good news, not just news. But it doesn't translate to advice. Remember, advice is being. Good news, if you hear that, is being put upon you. You can't, I mean, news doesn't really, it's not about how you have to live. News is just kind of telling you, hey, this happened. Yesterday something was attacked, or yesterday some dog saved a person's life. And that's news. It's not really anything that we are a part of. We hear about it. And Paul says that the good news is here, and that he is a herald, a person who is supposed to tell the good news. And the good news of the gospel is that righteousness for humanity has already been attained. That some person somewhere did it. That law that nobody could live up to, that law that no human being can stand in front of without being crushed, somebody did. And you know, the rumors start to spread, like, whoa, what, somebody could? I thought that we were all condemned because nobody could. And Paul's like, somebody did it. Somebody did it. And that person, well, Paul mentions it right in the first verse of the first chapter. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, singled out for God's good news. He says it again in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for by it, it is the power of salvation to everybody who believes. This is monumental for humanity. This is monumental for me. This is monumental for every human being who has ever lived, because the gospel is the truth. It's what's happened, and it is the reality of my state of being. My state of being is that I am a sinner. I am more sinful than I would even want to think of myself. And in fact, I don't think of myself as that sinful. I look at other people and I think of them as more lost, more sinful, more too far gone than I am. I don't even look at myself really and take my account of how wrong and lost I am. That's how much of a sinner I am. I'm a sinner. I am completely lost to the point that when like some people like are swimming and like, or like even if you're in a race and they grab somebody else and pull them back, like that's me. I try and use other people to fuel me, to feel better about myself, to get to justify myself more. I push them behind me. And the gospel is, yes, that is exactly who you are. That is exactly who I am. And I try and accumulate righteousness by not acting like that. I try and bite my tongue when I want to say something mean. I try and not be rude when I really want to say something. Or I try not to pull people down to make myself feel better because I'm trying to be better. But even that is self-righteousness, not true righteousness. And how can I get into heaven then if that's the case? Because of the good news that Jesus Christ, though I am more sinful than I would even think of myself, I am more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than I would ever dare to hope. Do you guys, like, I'm sure you realize, but can I just say it again, that the Bible is the message that God knows our depravity. There's not anything that happens that God is not aware of. We are known to the bottom. We are known to the darkest depths. That one night in the darkness when you did whatever thing and you can't forgive yourself. Do you realize that the Bible is that Christ forgave you? That Christ died for you knowing that you did that. Knowing that I did that. Knowing that that was my nature. He still loved me and died for me. There's a certain phrase I've heard, and I love it. It is that, though knowing me to the bottom, Jesus Christ loved me to the sky. He knew me to my darkest descents, but he loved me out of this world. And how do I know this? Because Paul is mentioning that Jesus did something. There was something that Jesus did that makes me now okay. I'm going to not try and go for too long, but this is my favorite point, and if I pull it out longer, I'm so sorry, but it is so good. What we have here is in Isaiah 53, in the Old Testament even, there's a verse, in verse 6 through 12 says, "We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for our iniquity. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he didn't say anything. He was taken away because of the oppression and judgment of us. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my rebellion." That's it. Somebody took what I deserve. Somebody went out of their way and took what I am accumulating, the debt that I owe. They paid it for me. And not only that, did you guys, you know in Romans 3:26, there is a verse that says that he is the just and justifier. This person is not just the just, but he is the justifier of all those who have faith in Jesus, that God is the just and justifier of those who have faith. Remember that we are supposed to be living up to a standard. We are not as we ought to be. We are as we are. But so the justifier would be the person who, all right, I understand as people ought to be, and I will justify them if they are. No, they did live up to as they ought to be. But according to Spurgeon, the real way to understand what is being said right there is, do you realize that God gives you good works and then rewards you for those good works that he gave you? Like, he's not just the justifier, he is the justice in you. He's not just the standard of how we ought to be. Jesus Christ is the ought to. He is the righteousness that we cannot live up to. He is the attitude, the action, the character, the literal death of all that we should have done. That's what Jesus Christ is and who he is. And so, what we have here is, can an unrighteous person become righteous? Yes, by wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have this amazing verse that says, "He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus Christ became sin. Remember, sin, the law, is to say that humans, whoever transgresses, is separated from God. Punishment is upon those who cannot obey the law. So we're supposed to be cut off. We're supposed to be excommunicated. We are supposed to be sent away from the presence of God because of our sin. And on the cross, Jesus didn't get, it's not saying that he became sin, like Jesus on the cross was envious or murderous or had intent. He didn't have sin, like Jesus became sinful, like, oh, those wicked people. No, no, no. On the cross, Jesus Christ became the punishment that sin deserves. He was cut off from his Father. He took the excommunication, the sent awayness that I am supposed to take. In the Old Testament, we have these things called covenants. And a covenant is when you make a promise and you have to live up to your standard of it. Quite often, the way that you would show that you're going to do is you're going to obey or what might happen if you wouldn't is you give a miniature example of it. So for example, when Abraham was promising that to God that he would be a righteous person, that his people would be good people, they cut the animals and they split them in half and they're supposed to walk through the blood. That's a small way of saying, if I do not live up to what I've said I would, may I be cut in half like these animals. So then another way would be that if you take sand and you drop it on your head. And what you're saying is that if I do not live up to my standard, you're saying, may I be turned to dust, or as I coined the term, dustified. May I be turned into dust. May I be disintegrated. May I be dustified. I feel like that, for some reason, is not a real word, but kind of gets across the visual imagery that I want. And what we see is that Jesus Christ took the dustification. He took the punishment. He took the separation that all sin deserves. And what I think is incredible about this is that he did not get sinful. No, he was punished as a sin I deserved. Do you guys realize that Jesus Christ was the only righteous person? Like, yeah, no duh, Brayden. No. I don't mean just the righteous, like just the only righteous person. He wasn't the person who lived up to the standard. Standard here, Jesus Christ. He was this way, so much so that in the gospel, in the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, God actually, it says that the heavens opened up and God, like, oratorily, or whatever, by his voice, adored Jesus Christ. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He does it again on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter and all of them are seeing Jesus glorified. The heavens open up and says, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus Christ did not just live as he ought to. He went above and beyond the standard of how we ought to live. So what that means is that Jesus Christ didn't just die the death I should have died. He lived the life that I should have lived. I should not just be living the minimalistic standards of the law. Because, think about that. If you don't steal, are you a good person? No, you're just not a bad person. You're not going downwards. You're not good. I mean, maybe if you give away to the poor, then, well, that's a good person. He's not stealing. It's the total opposite. He's giving his stuff away. So the standard is not to be living up to it. It doesn't make you good. It makes you neutral. But Jesus Christ didn't live neutrally. He didn't live his life to be the neutral standard. He lived his life to be above and beyond the standard. Actually, I thought of this last time I talked about this. But if this is the standard right here, and Jesus Christ lived above and beyond it, that's a cross, right? Like, am I the only one who sees that this would make the shape of a cross? Like, that's what the cross is. It's him living above and beyond the standard of how he should have lived. And what it says is that he did not just become sin. He put his righteousness upon you and me. The way that we ought to live, the way that we cannot live, Jesus Christ lived for us. We're not just supposed to obey the law. We're supposed to go above and beyond the law. And Jesus Christ did that. And that's what makes it so incredible. He deserved God's adoring praise. He deserved God's recognition, love, and adoration. And do you know that by his death and imputation of his righteousness onto us, that now God looks at you and me and says, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." Not by what we've done. We couldn't do that. We couldn't. We've just learned that we can't do that. But by what Jesus Christ has done in the gospel, in history, for you and me. That's it. That's the answer to the final question that we have here in our notes. Can an unrighteous person become righteous? Oh, yes. Yes, praise Jesus. Yes. Because not by our own efforts, not by our own righteousness, but through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, I get to go to heaven. I get to be saved. I get to rejoice. But I can't earn it. I can only be thankful. I can only live in response to that, because I can't earn that love. I can't. I just can't do it. I'm sorry. Stop pressing me. I can't. Like, I can't do that. But he did it for me. And now I want to ask, as I'm going to close right now, how will that affect our hearts? So I'm going to pose three potential applications, but I don't really think of them as applications. I'm not going to tell you to go home, read your Bible every day. I'm not going to tell you to go home and pray. I'm not going to tell you that I'm going to go home and do that either, because I'm going to fail that. I'm going to tell you right now, I'm probably going to fail that. Most likely, like 99.9, yeah, I'm going to fail that. So what has to happen? What can I apply then? I think that we need the challenge of righteousness, though. I think we need to see what righteousness is. So number one, the challenge of righteousness. We need to see what righteousness is. We need to see that there is a standard, there is an ought to, that you and I are not living up to. And we all try and prove ourselves. We all try and, like Harold Abrams, justify the reason that we're here, try and justify the fact that I am a good person. And I want you to realize that even if you are that person, if you are the person who justifies yourself, or if you're the person who knows how wicked you are, you have the same God. The same God who died for you saves the most wicked, quote-unquote, person and the most self-righteous person. There is no escaping the love of God. So, challenge of righteousness. Know that you're not living as you ought to. Each and every one of us is not righteous. Number two, let the gospel break you. Let the good news affect you. Let it sink in. Let it just, like flood your heart. Let it flood your life. Because you can't accomplish righteousness. Paul points that out in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and onwards. The whole message of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is how humans cannot be righteous. It's all leading up to the gospel, by the way. The Old Testament is how we can't be perfect. The gospel is how Christ was perfect. And then the rest of the stories and the letters after the gospel are all pointing back to it. They're like, hey, reassure yourself on the gospel. Remember the gospel, which is what Paul's doing here. The purpose of the law was to condemn. The purpose of the law was to show you your unrighteousness. And the purpose of Jesus Christ was to save you through his own. And let that sink in. That's not advice. That's not telling you how to live your life better. That's not telling you how to be a better person. Not telling you to go home, do like 16 Hail Marys or whatever those, like the Catholic way of penance or anything like that. No. That's telling you to let it be known in your heart that somebody did this for you. That somebody, we sing it. We sing it earlier, actually, and I love that we sing it. That Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Because sin had left a crimson stain, and by his death and his life, I am white as snow, I am accepted, I am adored and loved by God because of what Jesus Christ did. Amen, right? Amen! Like, that's incredible. That's so good. It's so good. So, number three, follow that. Follow Jesus Christ. Follow him. Look at where his life took him. Look at where his death took him. It took him to the pits of hell for you and I. But don't follow him by saying, well, you know, Jesus saved me. Now I'm going to live as a better person. No, you're not following him. You're following him to the cross and saying, all right, there you go. I'm good from here on. No, follow him. Follow where the cross took him. Follow where that your unrighteousness took him to death and to hell. But his righteousness takes you to heaven. Follow him. Follow him there. Let the gospel, oh my goodness, let the gospel break you. Let that move you. Let that sink in because it is so good. I'm whispering because my voice is going to fluctuate because I'm crying because it's so good. Because when the gospel sinks in, when you know that you can't do it and Jesus did it for you, you want to follow him. I want to follow that. I want to follow somebody who loves me even though he knows how wrong and lost and far gone I am. And you know, you need point one and two. You need to know your unrighteousness. You need to know it. Because then the gospel means so much more. The gospel sits on the backdrop of sin and depravity. That's where the gospel shines so brightly. And to close, as Charles Simeon said, there are two objects that I have ever desired to see, to behold. The one is my own wicked and vileness. And the other is the glory of God in Jesus Christ, in the face of Jesus Christ. And I've always thought that they should be viewed together. I've always thought that my own wicked and vileness and the love and glory of Jesus Christ have got to be looked at the same time. Because that is when it means the most. That is when it means something, when I know who I am and that I am so far gone. But I know who he is, that at the core of his character, that even when we were putting Jesus to death because of our sinfulness, because you know that song, How Deep the Father's Love? Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out amongst the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. His dying breath hath brought me life. Amen. That is the gospel. Let that hit you, because it's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus Christ has done in history for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for Jesus. I thank you so much for your son, because I am a moral failure. I can't get it right. I try. I still try. I'm so stupid that even though I know your gospel, even though I know what you've done, I'm still trying to make you love me from my own actions and attitudes. And God, you love me already. You love me through what Jesus Christ did for me. So I pray that today, that the gospel would sink and soak into my heart and into my life. Lord, let it permeate every area of me. Let it fill me full of the one love that I need, the love that loves me apart from everything I am, that love that doesn't depend on me loving it to love me back. Help that to sink into my heart, into my life today. And Lord, in response to that love, let me follow you.
Let me go where I can't imagine I could go. Let me be taken places that I am terrified of, knowing that Jesus Christ was terrified to be taken to death, but still went there for me. Terrified to be taken away from his Father, but still went there. Because you and he love me. I pray that we live differently today by that love. I pray that that love affect us and that love move in our hearts and our lives. That the Holy Spirit would fall upon us by not telling us that we are going to be better by our attitudes, but knowing that as justification doesn't necessarily make the object good, it justifies it. To justify something is to change the relationship with that object. And Lord, you changed by Christ the relationship to me, a sinner, and to each one of us. And I want to adore you. I want to fall at your feet, and I want to praise you. And I am so sorry that I don't do that right. But thank you that Jesus did it right for me. Thank you for his love. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your death. Thank you for your life, that now by it, I am alive in you. I pray these things. Let us go away singing at the top of our lungs. Amazing love, how can it be that though my Savior would die for me? Amen.